The fourth Sunday of Advent. This is it, isn't it? The next time we come together, it's Christmas Eve, and then we will celebrate the birth of Christ. And so for the past month, we've reflected on hope and peace and joy, and today we talk about love. And I got to tell you, I have absolutely no reservation talking about hope. Hope's a good one. And peace is a gooder, isn't it? That's a good one. Okay. And joy's a little tricky. But love, well, that's a whole other kettle of fish, isn't it? Love is complicated. You consult the great artists of the 20th century. Apparently, love is a battlefield. It's got all kinds of, apparently love hurts. Apparently it bites. All kinds of things, negative connotations. There's this cost to love. And when we talk about love, and we talk about love in church, we usually talk about God loves you. I still remember our first Christmas banquet with you folks, and Kurt gave the homily, and it was entitled, God Loves You. And he spoke about God and who God is. And he spoke about love and what love is. And he spoke about you and the fact that you are the recipient of God's love. And that's kind of how we like it, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's a good one, right? We like that. God loves us. But you might remember last week, I said, you know, sometimes we throw out things and we say things that are pretty cliche and are just considered to be just these broad general truths. Sometimes people tease me and say I use too many big words, but this one only has five letters, axiom, or if you want to stretch it, axiomatic. It's axiomatic that we say God's love is unconditional. But you know what my problem with that one is? A few years ago, I read a book by D.A. Carson entitled The Dangerous Doctrine of the Love of God. And he actually addresses that whole question. Is God's love unconditional? And he points out that nowhere in Scripture does it actually say that God's love is unconditional. I mean, we reason our way to that. We consider Scriptures that tell us that we love because God first loved us. We embrace Scriptures like in Romans chapter 5 where it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Rarely will somebody die. You know, when we had no business receiving love, mercy, or grace, God intervened. He interjected himself. He entered into the story and said, okay, let's save these people if they want the saving or not. And I think there's something powerful about that. We're reminded of passages like Romans 8 where we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Or in John chapter 12 where we're told that we are in God's hand and nothing, no one, anything can snatch us out of the Father's hand. That we are secure in God's love. And those things are good. But there's that moment where we cross a line. There is, and this is difficult for people who've been raised in the church. I still remember, I can't remember, it was one of the Ertmans back at Wiesenthal who said, I've been coming to this church since before I was born. And that was significant because I think it was Norman, he was like in his late 70s. I mean, he'd been coming to that church for 70 plus years. Some of those folks, 80 plus years. Remember Rosie? I mean, boy, 90 years. Sally Affolder, 102. Like, some pretty serious history there. And they've always known Christ. Most of them. And sometimes you would hear a testimony about tent meetings and walking the sawdust trail and going forth to the altar and confessing your sins and receiving forgiveness and committing your life to Christ. But for a lot of people, especially those raised in the church, you say, when did you become a Christian? That's a tough question for them to answer because they've always known the message. They've always been taught about Jesus. And for many of them, there isn't a moment that they can remember when they didn't believe. And that's problematic if you're a devout evangelical, because you know what? And I blame the Gideons for this and their little red Bibles. We want to know a date. We want to know a time. We want to know a place. When did you confess Christ as Savior? Who was there? What happened? Yeah, we like that. We read that in the Bible. And that's a powerful thing. That's a powerful tool. We had somebody back at our last church, and he had wandered from the faith. And there were events in his life. He was an adult. He was successful. He owned a road construction company. But he came to that place where he realized he needed Jesus. And he phoned up his father in Wainwright, Alberta, and said, "Dad, did I ever pray to receive Christ?" His dad said, "Yeah." He said, "I wrote it in Gideon Bible, didn't I?" He says, "Yep, you sure did." I'm going to get all emotional here. And he said, "Do you know where that Bible is?" And he said, "Greg, the day that you walked out of this house when you were 16, it has been sitting beside my chair every day where I have held it and prayed for you that God would bring you home." And Greg said, "Dad, I want to come home." And he did. And that's the power of the testimony, and that's the power of that moment. And when we stand and acknowledge that there is this hinge in our lives, a hinge in the history of our story, there is that time where we were not confessing Christians, and then there was that time we were. And sometimes it's difficult to identify when we crossed that line. But for some of us, it was pretty glaring and pretty obvious. And for me, it was December of 1986. I was 18 years old, and I'd heard a powerful sermon about, "Be either cold or hot, but don't be lukewarm, or I will spit you out of my mouth." And where I realized I needed to decide whether or not I was going to follow this Jesus all in or not at all. But that sermon made me aware that there was no halfway. But there was stuff about Christianity I didn't like. There was stuff that weirded me out. I mean, I was born in 1968. I grew up through the 70s and the 80s, and when men were men, and, you know, and like, oh, yeah. And then somebody wants to talk about Jesus being the lover of my soul. No. Icky. Weird. No. We're not going to talk about that. I mean, I don't want the lover of my soul. I want a warrior. I want a king eternal. I want somebody to blaze a trail ahead of me and wipe out my enemies and win my wars. I don't want cuddling. I don't want huggy. I don't want you. It's just, you know. And so I meet a girl, and I like the huggy. And that was good. And we got married, and we created clones of ourselves. And I feel like that was what the '90s, and we I think we were decent parents, weren't we? But nobody ever nominated us for Parents of the Year. It's like, where's the TV? Turn it on. Sit them down in front of the TV. Maybe they'll shut up and be quiet for half an hour. And it's like, oh, yes, the TV. But there's also these compromises, these deals that you make, right? And it's just like, okay, I'll put them in front of the TV, but now we're going to have to endure this insufferable purple dinosaur. I love you. You love me. We're a happy family with a Anna. Won't you say you love me too? Yeah. As I wrestled with this whole love theme, and I thought about, you know, like talking about it from the direction of God loving us, I came across a passage by memory, maybe by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, a passage from the Gospel of John, which we might not normally associate with Christmas, but a passage that we normally associate with Good Friday. and it's from John. Now, I'm never sure how familiar people are with the Bible, and so I never want to condescend to anyone, but I also don't want to presume too much and leave you lost. So I want to just give you this as a very basic and quick explanation of the story of Jesus. There's four of them. They're called the Gospels. And the first three are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they all share information. They, a lot of times, tell the same stories. There's overlap. You'll read something in Matthew and you'll read it in Mark, but you won't really read it in Luke. Or you'll see something in Luke, you'll see it in Mark, but you won't see it in Matthew. Sometimes you see something in Matthew and Luke, but you don't see it in Mark. But when you amalgamate those three Gospels, you get this full picture of Jesus, a synopsis of his life. And then you get the Gospel of John, which was written well after the fact. And John takes a very, very different approach to telling the story of Jesus. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they want to tell you the story relatively chronologically. They're going to take you through time. John does not care about time at all. What he wants to do is paint a picture of Jesus thematically in sections. And so he'll take stuff that happened at the end of Jesus' life and he'll bring it up right to the beginning of Jesus' ministry and he'll move stuff around and you don't know if you're coming or going sometimes in John. But in John, it's absolutely fascinating because you get Jesus' stories all the way up until chapter 12. But chapter 12 to chapter 13, something shifts. And even chapter 11, chapter 12, and to the end of the book, that's the last week of Jesus' life and then post-resurrection. You've got 33 years of this man's life, and John's going to tell the story, and he's going to spend half of his paper and ink on the last week of Jesus' life. And he focuses harder on what happens in the upper room when they're taking the Last Supper than he does on the trial, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. His emphasis, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, are all happening in the upper room. And he has conversations with them. And that's where this passage is taken from. And at first, you know, I was really wanting to work with the idea of a rope. And if you've ever seen a braided rope, you know, quite often there's three cords that make up that rope. And as I looked at love, as Jesus spoke to the disciples, he's telling them to love. He's telling them to love God, and he's telling them to love each other. And he actually takes some pains to define what love is. And there's three components to love. And not necessarily God's love of us, but how we are to love God. And there's overlap because you see that in Christ and you see that in God towards us. But you know who the principal audience is for this message? It's them, it's the disciples. This is what they're supposed to do, and they're supposed to do it because this is what Jesus did, because this is what love is. And so you heard Brian read that passage, verses 9 through 17. And I would say for us here this morning, there's three cords that when braided together form the bigger cord, the rope, the bond, that's love. And the first is obedience. It's obedience. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Hear this now. Hear it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide, you'll stay, you'll remain in my love. And by implication or extrapolation or what's the word I'm looking for, you know what we can infer from this? If we don't keep Christ's commandments, we do not stay in Christ's love. And this is the hinge I wanted to talk about earlier. Just as I am, just as we are, we come. We're loved. We are drawn into Christ and his love. But from that moment that we confess Christ, that we are born again, that our sins are washed away, there is a condition foisted upon us that we obey him, that we conform to his word and to his will, that we repent of our sin, that we turn away from it, that we flee from it, and we run directly into him, that we no longer have anything to do with the ways of the world or the ways of our past life, but that we fully commit and immerse ourselves in Christ, that we fully obey. And there's all kinds of foreshadowing here, right? As I have obeyed the Father and remain in his love, well, he's about to obey the Father. The Father's sending him to the cross. The Father is commanding that he march up the hill to Calvary. And do you think he wants to? No, he doesn't, because we know from the prayer in the garden, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but thy will be done. He'd just as soon rather not, thanks very much, get nailed to a cross. He would be just as happy maybe to spend the next day not getting beaten up, spit on, beard pulled out, whipped, flogged, shamed, humiliated, and finally murdered. I'm thinking, he's probably thinking he had better things to do that day. But whatever else it is, he's putting it to a side to obey the Father, to do what he has been sent to do, to fulfill the call on his life. And you know what he's saying to us, to you, to me? Do the same. When you gave your life to me, it stopped being your life. Now live your life for me, to me, for my glory. And you know who exemplifies this writ large? Jonah. Hey, Jonah, you want to be a prophet? Yeah, sounds all right, but let's not get too nasty about things. Oh, no, it'll be fine. Go to Nineveh. Ooh, no. No thanks, Lord. Not Nineveh. You know what? I'll go and talk to the people in Joppa. I'll go hang around Israel. I'll do that. Do not send me to Nineveh. Why doesn't he want to go to Nineveh? Because he hates them. Does he love them? He does not love them. He hates them. The worst thing in his imagination is these people actually repent and get saved. He wants them to die in their sin. He wants them to go to hell. And God chooses him and says, you go tell them. It's like, oh, there's almost something comedic in the middle of all of this. And you know, how many of us have given our lives to Christ and then put conditions on it? Me, I did back in December of 86. And I've shared that with you, right? If you don't know me, maybe you haven't heard the story. I'm laying there in bed saying, God, I'll do this Jesus thing. Just don't ever ask me to be a pastor or a missionary. Well, imagine my sheer terror back in 2015 when I'm finding myself in Mexico. No, this is getting a little too dangerous. I've already done the past. I came halfway, right? That's enough. Well, maybe Moose Jaw. But you know what? No, we are here. We are here. You know, to what degree are we willing to obey God? And it's just the craziest thing. Because you know, it's seeped into the church. Oh, I am way over time. I don't know if I'm going to get to my other two cards. You know, it's seeped into the church is this notion from I think his name was Carl Rogers, American psychologist, therapist. And you know what he started telling people, and it really, really caught on. If you love me, you cannot put any moral conditions on me. You have to accept me just the way I am. And if you don't love me. Joshy, did we put any moral conditions on you and your siblings? Oh, yes, we did. you are not going to do that. Oh, I think I will. Oh, I think you won't. And there was a negotiation which went decidedly one way. Because we loved our children. Because we weren't going to let them grow up to be little hoodlums. Because somebody once said to me, you realize that when you have children, you have an obligation to the rest of society to raise decent human beings. As much as that's ever up to us, right? Because they go to high school and then they meet, you know, a bunch of other, not other, they meet delinquent children, not ours. I would say those were the deacon's children, those bad kids that led my good kid astray. But they challenge that, they make friends, they get influenced, and who knows where they end up. Do you ever stop loving them? No. You keep that Bible beside your chair and you pray for them every single day that God will bring them home. And I promise you, one day he will. Jesus is the good shepherd. He doesn't lose anybody. He doesn't lose any of his little lambs. Oh, lambs can be silly. Sheep can be foolish. But we have the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who will always find us wherever we are, and he will always bring us home. That is the great promise. That is the love of God. But there is a responsibility on you and me to obey his commands. And what's his great command? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, right? All your mind. That's Jerry's favorite, all the mind. All your strength. Love him and love your neighbor as yourself. And those are not two separate things. Because that same passage that tells us that God loved, like we love because God first loved us, goes on in the very same sentence to say, because if you hate your brother, you don't actually love God, and the love of God isn't in you. If you hate your brother, especially your brother in Christ, you know what? Good chances you're not even a Christian. And that's sobering and harsh, and who wants to hear that and who wants to preach it? I don't want to preach it. I don't want to preach it. I was up until 1:30 in the morning. I was up again at 4. Couldn't sleep because I knew I was going to have to stand here and tell you stuff that I didn't want to tell you. If you withhold love, if you hate people, Christ is not in you. If you withhold forgiveness and have spite in your heart, Christ is not in you. Oh, I'm a Christian. How you figure, Tigger? Well, I go to church. Who cares? How much do you read your Bible? Well, I don't read my Bible. Do you pray? No. You hate people? Yeah. And you've got people you don't forgive? Yeah. I think you're missing the point, sunshine. All of those things are necessary. They're required. They're acts of obedience. And we don't have the liberty to not do them. Because if we don't, chances are you don't know Jesus. If you withhold forgiveness, chances are you've never experienced it. And that's powerful stuff, isn't it? You know what he goes on to say? Love means sacrifice. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. No greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And I think if you're looking for an explanation or to gain understanding of that, I think the picture is marriage. I think the picture is found in Ephesians chapter 5, where just before women are told to submit and obey, the verse says, and submit to one another, or some translations say, and love each other. And then women are told, point blank, you're supposed to do this. It's in the Bible. I told you, it's in the Bible. You have to obey. obey me and submit to me. And because if you don't, you don't love Jesus. So there. The last one might be a little bit out of bounds. But that's the idea. Women, submit to your husbands. And then, without missing a beat, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He laid down his life for the church. He was willing to give up everything for the church. Are you willing to give up everything for that woman beside you? Are you willing to give up everything for that woman beside you? Are you willing to give up everything for that man beside you? Are you? And this is the picture. These aren't two different things. Submitting, obeying, and sacrificing are both simultaneous expressions of love. Of love. It's an example I've used before. But say you get a job offer in Toronto. That's right, Toronto, Ontario. And you think to yourself, oh man, six figures, company car, corner office. Oh, somebody bringing me coffee whenever I want from Starbucks. Oh, baby, we got to move to Toronto. And sweet baby says, I'm not moving to Toronto. I am not moving to Toronto. Hun, I am in this dead-end job. I'm frustrated. I'm unhappy. We can just move to Toronto. Now, I'm the husband and I'm the man, so you submit. You obey. Go pack the wagon. We're wheels east. Okay. Let's keep reading the Bible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know what, sweet baby? Your happiness is more important to me than mine. And what's good for you is good for us. And I will never break your heart. I will never force you to do something you don't want to do. Even if it means sacrificing a promotion, even if it means something great for me, I would rather give that up than hurt you. That's love. That's what we're called to do. I strongly doubt that anybody here is going to be asked to be crucified on behalf of someone else. That's Jesus. That's what he did for us. But are we willing to lay down even the things that we want that are not in line with the things that God wants for us? Are we willing to die to sin? Are we willing to die to self and live for Christ? And are we willing to do that for our wives and for our children? Even when we have business meetings in the church and the politicking that can go on and the tug of war that happens and this group wants this thing and this group wants that thing and maybe there's a third group or a fourth group, who knows? Maybe the church ends up drawn and quartered. How is that love? How are we loving each other in that circumstance? At what point are we willing to sit down and listen to somebody else and say, you know, maybe you're right. You know, I feel strongly about this, but maybe you're right. Maybe I need to listen to your perspective for a few minutes. Maybe we need to just talk this out. You know what one of the most devastating, detrimental, and just not cool things at all are about a Baptist church? You know what we do that's just not biblical? We vote. Show me the Bible where we vote. Well, they cast lots. They rolled dice. They flipped a coin. They didn't vote. As soon as you vote, maybe you get what you want. I don't get what I want. Or maybe I get what I want, but you don't get what you want. But sure as shooting, one of us ain't going to be happy. Well, everybody should just suck it up and vote. That never works. That never works. It just sows seeds of bitterness. Sacrifice. Sacrifice for the other person. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Pastor, theologian Kenneth Gangel says, sometimes Christians get so busy figuring out how they should be loving God that they forget to love one another. In fact, a constant and genuine love for one another would be one way to show love for God. And so you think in terms of broader application about the five love languages of touch or gifts, words of affirmation, personal attention, acts of service. You know, at Christmas time, you people, you pour out so much love on us. And we have fallen so in love with you. We have fallen so in love with you. And I can't keep up. We can't keep up with the love you show us because you outnumber us. But through acts of service, through kind words and cards, through gifts, through timely hugs, somebody just saying, I want to spend time with you. We feel the love. And we can do that for each other too. Invite somebody for a meal. Put your arm around somebody who's hurting. If you're a gift giver, it doesn't have to be much. It's the thought that counts. You know, we show love. We pour out love. We obey the teachings of Christ. We sacrifice one for another. And then very quickly, we engage in acts of service. I'm going to cheat you out of your third point here. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In these last two verses, Jesus tells the disciples that they've been chosen, they've been appointed for a reason, they're to bear fruit, they're to go and do something, and go about it in a way that the product of their work will endure. In that or those endeavors, they're to pray and to make requests of God, and he'll provide all they need to accomplish the purpose and tasks to which they were called. You know, you've been called. We've been fooling around in our basement. And, you know, I don't want to cast aspersions on anyone in particular because, you know, like, you never want to embarrass somebody. So I'm going to speak in hypotheticals. But perhaps maybe you're doing a renovation project with someone and they don't have a ton of experience with that sort of thing, and quite frankly, they don't care. They will use the base of your DeWalt 18-volt cordless power drill to hammer in a nail and can't figure out why you're freaking out. I don't know how to say this without it sounding super weird. But you know what y'all are? Your tools. Your specialized tools. You all have something you can do. You're designed for a purpose. So if you are a cordless drill, do not go around banging in nails. Find a hammer. Bang that nail in and use the drill to put in screws or make holes in things. You don't put holes in things using a screwdriver and a mallet. You don't do that. Nay, nay. Like, I'm not a very good carpenter construction guy, but even I knew that. I was like, that's wrong. That's wrong. Then another third party, purely hypothetical, maybe it's somebody you're related to, comes over. Maybe he's got 12 years of construction experience and just looks at it and doesn't say a word. Just says, you know what, why don't you guys go shopping for a little while? You come back 3 hours later and it's all redone. And it looks right. It looks right. But you know what? There's something you can do that other people can't do. And maybe you share that gift with somebody else. But can I pick on you, brother? Can I pick on you for a minute? We've known each other, what, 20, how many years? And you know that I can't keep time. You know, I have shut down clapping in this church because I don't want to clap. It's just like I can't clap in time. Darren, my brother Darren, is a marvelous drummer. He keeps time. He knows the whole rat-a-tat-tat-tat. I do not play drums because it would sound like chaos. It would sound like a thunderstorm. I'd just be beaten away. How many people remember the 1980s Platinum Blonde? Are you sitting comfortably? Now we'll begin. Never, ever got that right. Never. I even had my mom's knitting needles when I was little. I had pillows. I could never keep time. But if I'm clapping, it looks like I'm trying to catch flies. So they're somewhere. The next beep, wherever it is. But you can. You can do that. But maybe you're not excited about preaching a sermon. But you know what I can't do? Well, I can, but you know what I hate to do? I hate clearing snow. And there's people here who have fancy, fancy tools to clear snow. I like those people. We want to encourage those people. In fact, I just want to say a huge thank you to Howard and to Larry. Howard lives close by. He has a key to the shed, and he jumps on his quad, and he pushes snow. But Larry puts a skid steer on a trailer, drives in from our Drossen to push the snow out of the way so that you have clear paths from the parking lot to the door. And you know what the big problem with Larry is? He has never charged the church a nickel, not even for the gas from our Drossen to here. And one day, Larry won't be able to do that. And we don't know what to do when we don't have Larry. Maybe you just kind of give your skid steer to Warren. Warren can move snow. We have to think about this. But you know what? I have just taken you for granted, Larry Hupcher. I have absolutely taken you for granted. And an internationally recognized Old Testament scholar shows up and says, "I'll teach Sunday school." I don't know what he's talking about half the time, and then I'm sitting in a room with Brad Baker and two other people who are way smarter than me, and they're using words I've never heard of before. You think axiomatic is a big word? You should hear what comes out of his pen, because he doesn't talk like that, but he writes. We all have something we can do. Some of you are just ferocious prayer warriors. Some of you are incredibly generous. Some of you can cook a gourmet meal out of hot dogs and potato chips. I mean, some of you, it's amazing what you can do. And God has brought us all together to serve his purposes. I have a friend, his name's Jeff. He's got in his head that he should serve people in Africa. And he does. He says to me one day at coffee, "You ever thought about going?" I said, "No." "Nuts. I'm not going to Africa. I don't want to go to Red Deer." "Africa. That's funny. Like, I'll drive you to the airport. That's about as good as it's going to get, Jeff." But he can, and he does. And he serves. And we all got something we can do. We've all got something we can contribute. And together, we show love one to another and to Christ. And that's just a good thing. The final verse, verse 17, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." These things aren't even an option. He's commanding us. Obey. Sacrifice. Serve. Because this is love. This is how you love me. And if you're paying attention, it's how I've loved you. I've set the example. This is doable. I've done all these things in my humanity. And you can do them too. And it's not just that you can do it. You will do it. Because this is how you will show me that you love me. And by extension, the church. It's love that binds us together. It's love that unites us. You know, when you're not around, I pick on you and your siblings. But, like, children drive us nuts, don't they? You ever stop loving them? And even in the congregation, maybe I annoy you. Chances are, I have been told that I can be annoying. I've challenged the thesis on most occasions, but every once in a while I go, "Yeah, that was pretty annoying." Chances are, you annoy me too. Two lanes on that highway. Hey, Gabby? How many times? It's like, "Quit doodling. Woman, I told you to..." Does that mean I don't love her? Does that mean I don't love her? Actually, absolutely crazy about her. But you know what? I have woken up with somebody holding my nose shut. I'm convinced that she still loves me. She just wanted some sleep. A little selfish, but yeah, it's like, okay. We're supposed to love each other. And it's the great command. Obey, sacrifice, serve. These things are indispensable and necessary aspects of the bond of love. Friends, that's Advent 2025. We come on Wednesday to light the Christ candle and consider that. But as we prepare to wind up this morning, we're going to sing two songs. I'm going to invite the Scottish quartet to come back up. That includes you, Josh, even though you're not Scottish. We're going to sing two songs. One is The Bond of Love. But after that, I want to sing, I think it's number 80 in your hymnals, and just communicate, assert, ever, tell God that we love him. So would you stand and let's sing number 281, The Bond of Love, and then we'll go into I Love You, Lord.